Okay. Right, hopefully on the screen behind me, a question is going to come up that I'd just like you to think about for a few moments. I'll give you a moment to consider that. Yeah, what words describe your relationship with God at the moment? I wonder what you think. Maybe you think joyful. Maybe, you know, you've got that tangible experience at the moment of a true relationship with God. Maybe you'd say fruitful. Maybe you can see God using you on a regular basis at the moment. Growth. You're aware of how you're becoming much more like Christ. Maybe even in a way you can fully articulate. Spirit-filled. Spirit-led. You have that knowledge. You're walking in step with the Spirit, with His power flowing through you. I mean, these are words we should use, aren't they? These are words that describe a mature Christian. And at times, these are words that we can use to describe ourselves. But, and there is that but, let's be honest. It's not always the case, is it? I mean, I've been a Christian 25 years, and too often I would use words like full of fear, frustrated, doubted, really annoyed that I'm just not in the place where I want to be, that I think I've had so long of trying to follow God, and yet my experience isn't matching up to my expectations. Frustrated, stagnant. Okay, here's another question. How about the word struggling? I wonder how many of you would say, yeah, actually, the word struggling is something that I could say. That is one description of my Christian walk at the moment. What do you think? And do you think, actually, it's right or wrong to say struggling? Do you think it would be a good thing if someone says, actually, being a Christian is a struggle this morning? You know, We've got the verse in 1 Peter 3:18. It tells us, for Christ died for sins once for all. Surely we shouldn't need to struggle. It is for freedom that set us free, that Christ set us free in Galatians. What do you think? Well, actually, I think struggling is a necessary part of our Christian walk, actually. I don't know about you. The full quote of Galatians 5:1 reads like this: it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, I think, clearly, Paul said, encouraged us to stand firm, because there's a very real danger that we won't stand firm, isn't it? I mean, there's a very real danger that actually we'll be swayed or shaken, and that it's really difficult to stand firm in our faith. I don't know, but I'd wager that in the New Testament, Paul writes more about us having to stand firm than us having to press on. Okay. In Colossians, there's this verse here. It says, Paul prays that we, the church, will be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that we may what? So that we may have great endurance and patience, or in my words, we'll be strengthened with all of God's power so that we can just stand firm, because it's difficult and because it's hard. So whether we would describe our relationship as going really well this morning, or as being a struggle, or as being frustrating, or whatever, we really want to be thinking, how can I struggle on and stand firm? How can I do this when actually we've got this sin that is so easily trying to hinder us and so easily entangles? So we're going to look at Psalm 51. Thank you, Liz, for reading it so dramatically, because there is a lot of drama here, isn't there? This, as Liz explained, we've got this story where David fell so deeply, and we can learn a lot from it. So I'm going to look at three questions. We're going to look at what is the problem of sin, what's God's response to sin, and what should we do? Probably already a lot of you would think, well, I know the answers to those questions. But these are fundamental questions that we must get a tight hold of to be able to struggle effectively and to be able to move into that place where Christ wants us to be. So what's the problem with sin? Well, we've already started to think about it. Let's look at the first three verses again. Have mercy on me, O God. Actually, it would be helpful if you do have a Bible open in front of you. You don't have to, of course. It's Psalm 51. If you open up probably the middle of the Bible, you'll probably find Psalm somewhere around there. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. David's crying out to God, isn't he? I messed up. I'm trapped. Help me. It's all gone wrong. As we said, David, he committed adultery, and then to try and cover it up, he tried to get the husband, Uriah, to sleep with Bathsheba. Uriah refused, so David then had Uriah murdered, and just eventually then married Bathsheba and called the son, you know, his own legitimate child, and it a nightmare, really. Just one complete horrible sordid episode in which David manages to break five of the Ten Commandments in one go. So, horrible, really. And he doesn't realise, immediately, he doesn't realise the severity of this. It's only when Nathan confronts him that suddenly his eyes are opened. You see, when David confronts him, what happens is that David tells this story of about, oh, imagine this guy, and he kind of tells his allegory, imagine this guy, he does this thing wrong, how do you feel? And David goes, oh, I'd be really angry, that what a rubbish thing to do. And then Nathan says, well, that's you. And it's like, oh dear. And then worse still, Nathan says, look, God's judgment is coming upon you. And he goes on to explain that a little bit more. Okay, so David uses three words to describe sin: transgression, iniquity, and sin. And throughout this talk, I'm probably going to use the word sin the most to kind of cover all of these. But to give you an idea, if we look back at the Hebrew, transgression means the crossing of a boundary, okay? Rebellion against the norm. Iniquity is the depravity of nature, its crookedness or its perversion. And sin is missing the mark. So, you know, we can summarise this as rebellion, perversion and error. Quite high standards, aren't they? To sin is to miss the mark, God's perfect standard. That's what we're called to, isn't it? We're called to God's perfect standard, and if we don't quite reach that, we're in sin. Okay. So David sinned. And he's been convicted of it in his heart, and he's seeking God's pardon. And then, in verse 4 we read, against you, you only have I sinned. So David's realised that he's wronged Bathsheba, he's wronged Uriah, he's wronged, actually, Israel, because he's the king of Israel, he should be setting the example. And then he says, against you only I've sinned. Why does he say this? Why do you think? You see, if we think about why did God announce this judgment through the prophet Nathan, was it because all of a sudden God realized that actually he wants nothing to do with David? David's blown it, and you know, that's it. He said, David, you can be king, I'll put my spirit in you, and then he says, but you've blown it, so your son's going to be in trouble. What does he say? He says, I'm going to cause all kinds of calamity to come upon you in Samuel. He says, you are not going to die. Actually, I'm not going to kill you, but the son born to you will die. That's in 2 Samuel 12. So it's not that David is saying, okay, look, I haven't wronged anyone else. It's not that adultery or murder, isn't sin. It's the typical example of the Old Testament cutting to the main point. Suddenly David realizes how deeply he's offended God. It's that if we sin, ultimately, it's God. It's not making that high standard, and it's saying to God, actually, we're not following you. Hebrews 9:27 tells us this. We all face judgment. tells us we will face judgment. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. If you think back to Bruce's talk, there was a verse that wasn't mentioned much, but Exodus 32:33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now, of course, David is living in the old covenant. He's living in this time when God is saying, this is my standard and you must meet it. Otherwise, you'll be blotted out of my book. Sin is serious and God hates sin. And we must understand that. Because if we don't, then we start to just accommodate it, don't we? It just means that actually we don't take God so seriously, because God is saying, I hate sin, I want nothing to do with it. And if we then say, okay, I'll follow you, but actually I'll accommodate the wrong things, then what's that saying to God? So we're in a bit of a pickle, aren't we? I mean, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, all of us have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. So we're stuffed. Really. But the good news is, Romans 3:24, and are justified freely by his grace. We would have been stuffed, except for the fact that Jesus came down from heaven, as David prayed. He came from heaven, he became a man, he died on the cross to take away our sin, to pay the price, and he rose again. I mean, that is good news, isn't it? So, no matter what we do, Jesus has died for us, and if we genuinely seek his forgiveness, God says, I forgive you. I forgive you, Liz. I forgive you, Dan. I forgive you, Jenny. I forgive you. So look again at verse 1. Not only is David throwing himself on God's mercy, he also knows something of God. He's throwing himself on God's certain character. Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion. David knows God. It's not a vain hope. God's love is unfailing, and we have the great benefit of knowing that Jesus died for us, took away our sin on that cross. You see, it's not about what we can do, it's about what God did for us. And probably this is one of the reasons why God said, David is a man after my own heart, because David didn't have the benefit of knowing that Jesus has already died and rose again. But still, David is relying on this character of God that he's seen about God, God's unfailing love, God's great compassion. So David is seeking God's pardon, but it doesn't stop there. If we look at verses 7 and 9, he wasn't just seeking God's pardon, but he was seeking to be purified. Cleanse me with hyssop. I don't know if you know this, I didn't really know. Hyssop was used for ceremonial cleansing. Okay, one of the Old Testament ceremonies, one of those things, and I don't really know, but it was used for ceremonial cleansing. So David is saying, I want to be cleansed. I want that cleansing from you. Cleanse me with hyssop. Wash me. Blot out my iniquity. Now, it's easier for us to say wash me, because we've got the kitchen sink, all the chemicals, we've got our washing machine. Actually, washing isn't quite so much of an ordeal, is it? But think about David's time. They wouldn't have had any of that. There's no vanish even at low temperatures. It's a difficult process, and David knows this. So he's saying, wash me, purge this sin, get it out. I'm willing to go through that process. I'm willing... saw a program about Michael Palin recently, and he was in India, and the way they were washing clothes was that they had this big pit, and you'd get the shirt and you'd just whack it against the wall several times, and eventually the dirt would come out. I don't actually know how they washed clothes or themselves in Old Testament times, but clearly it's quite a difficult process. And David is saying, I want that, wash me. And then he says, and I will be whiter than snow. It's a recognition again that God won't just pardon us, he will purify us. He will remove that sin completely, whiter than snow. It's not possible for us to cleanse ourselves. It has to be God doing this. This is what forgiveness is. The consequence of being washed is that we will be purified as white as snow. Or in another Psalm, 130, with you there's forgiveness. 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. So God's purification is the antidote to the perversion that sin causes. So things are perverted, they're distorted. Our understanding of ourselves is distorted. Our image of ourselves is distorted. And God's purification is the antidote to that. It cleanses us. It brings us back to him. The point I'm really trying to make here, though, is that we must rely on God for this. We can't overcome sin in our own strength. And thank goodness that this psalm actually recognises that. It's not saying, I'm going to muster up the strength to overcome sin by myself. It's saying, I've messed up, and God, you can forgive me. You see, if we don't rely on ourselves, then one of two, if we don't rely on God, if we rely on ourselves, then I think one or two things are going to happen. Either bit by bit, we'll start to ignore the seriousness of sin. We'll gradually accommodate it. We'll perhaps rename it. The end justifies the mean. I didn't have time. Actually, it was more important that I didn't offend anyone. Little subtle errors creep in. But sin is God's standard. Or either that, or we take sin so seriously within ourselves, which is right, but then we start looking inwards. We start over-analysing ourselves. We become so obsessed with our failings that we get burdened with guilt, with those feelings of inadequacy. They build up, and it's like a pressure pot just ready to blow. Both of these things are wrong. We can't do it by ourselves, but we can do it in God's strength. So as we see David coming to God in this psalm, seeking forgiveness, we see how his attention starts changing from his sin and turns bit by bit to God through the process of actually seeking forgiveness. Verse 10 says, create in me a pure heart, O God. It's moved away from his sin. It's moving to what he wants, and it's moving to that intimacy with God again, that relationship with God. Surely that's what we're looking for anyway, isn't it? The question I asked at the start, are we people with a pure heart? Is that our experience at the moment? Is that what is empowering us and leading us to live a right Christian life? It's that desire that I think we do have when we're Christians to change. As David said, to have that truth in the inmost part. So the title I've been given this morning is Relationship Restored, or if you look in your green monthly guide, it's Fellowship Restored. But let's be clear about this. David is saying, create in me a pure heart. Now, it reminded me about the verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation already. The old has gone, the new has come. So how do we hold these two things together? How do we say, I am a new creation, the old has gone, and actually, I'm not there yet. I need that pure heart created in me. Let's think about this relationship that we have first with God. There's so many verses to describe it. I've picked one from Romans. At the end of Romans 8, near death, neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We cannot be separated because we are in that relationship. We are a new creation if we are a Christian. So the point I'm making is this. God does not define us by our sin. Hallelujah. I mean, isn't that good? He doesn't define us by our sin. Nowhere in the New Testament are we defined in that way. If you want to read some definitions, try some of these. Just a few of many. Ephesians 1:1 says we're saints, not sinners, saints. Romans 5:1 says we're justified. Colossians 1:14 says we're redeemed and forgiven of all our sin. Colossians 2:10 says we're complete in Christ. So this leads us to the crux of it, doesn't it? If I'm a Christian, why is it that I keep doing the old things? The struggle that is that although we're justified, we're still being sanctified, we're still being made like Christ. And 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And interestingly, do you know what the next line is? And will purify us from all unrighteousness. So we come back to David here. He's looking for this purification and God provides it. It's like David said in verses 3 to 5, my sin is always before me. I was sinful even from the time my mother conceived me. My sin is there, and that sadly is our old nature coming back in, but that doesn't define us. Actually, David also knows how he's defined. When we look at 1 Samuel 16, early back when we start reading the story about David, we read, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. So he's not saying, okay, I'm going to cleanse myself, I'm going to ask for this purification, and then that's it. I won't ever sin again. Thank goodness for that. Actually, he's saying, I know who I am. I know that I belong to you. Therefore, I can come to you and ask for this purification. As Psalm 130 says, As Psalm 130 says, with you there is forgiveness. Okay, so I'm nearly there now. This is where we've come. We must take sin seriously. Okay, we must. God takes it much more seriously than us. But we mustn't let that bog us down. Because otherwise we're in too much trouble. We must take sin seriously and we must rely on the truth that God forgives us. He doesn't define us by our own sin, but by what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So I've got three very quick points to make about where we go from here. First of all, we've seen that David knows the truth. He knows God. When the harmony of his relationship is damaged, he knows that God's pardon and purification is available to us. So it's that harmony versus relationship. We are in that relationship with God. Sometimes the harmony of it is up and down, but we are a new creation. And God will purify that harmony. And we must rely on that. Look for a moment at verse 16 to 17. It's not God wants us to continually live as broken people. I mean, it says God desires someone with a broken spirit and a broken heart. Does he desire us to be always broken people? Is that what he's saying? Is David saying, we've just got to be broken people? Yeah, an army of broken-spirited people. It's not. It's saying that the Old Testament sacrifices aren't good enough. God doesn't desire these Old Testament sacrifices. He desires us to take sin seriously. So we've got to know the truth and believe it. We've got to... look at verse 13. Secondly, I will teach transgressions your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Once purified, David doesn't want to stop there. He wants to keep on going. It's that resolve to change. It's not, please forgive my sins so that actually I can relieve... you know, offload that guilt and it's all going to be nicer for me and I can settle down and it's all going to be much more comfortable. It's that he's saying, I choose you, God. And I choose you and I choose the whole package. I want to teach transgressors your way. Share the love. Finally, look at verse 14 to 15, our last response. God hates sin, but he chooses to forgive you. He chooses to forgive us. So with that knowledge of such amazing grace, the natural response is to praise him, isn't it? to sing out praise and to say, God, I don't deserve it, but thank you, you've done it for me. To sit on his strength and his forgiveness, not our own strength. So let's focus our love and gaze on him. Shall I pray?